for checking out the Reveal Vineyard podcast. Our mission is simple. Find God, find others, find yourself. That's it. We hope through these conversations, your spirit will be stirred. For more information on Reveal, you can visit our website at www.revealvineyard.com.
We're on week number two of our latest series that raised a few eyebrows last week called Be Slap. Hard sayings from the book of James. Now, if you're new here, don't run out. Let me finish until you create your opinion. But if you missed last week, you missed a lot. And you can go through and listen on our podcast or go to our website, revealvineyard.com, and take a listen to it as well. If you've never read the book of James, then you probably don't know that the writing style of James was very direct and to the point. James was not campaigning to win the most popular Bible author contest. And what he had to say, he said it straightforward and hard oftentimes. James, probably more than any other book in the New Testament, he places a spotlight on the necessity for believers to live in accordance to what they believe. And he asks the questions, how well do your actions mirror the faith that you proclaim? How well do your actions mirror the very faith that you proclaim? And he's calling them out to close the gap from what you know and what you do, and to close that. And James, he pulls no punches, and he's direct, and he's in your face. He's not afraid to throw a bee slap. And regardless of what you might think a bee slap means around the office, a bee slap is a Bible slap. That's why there's a little E on the end of that graphic there. And I know your mind was in the gutter on what you were thinking, but it's never even crossed my mind until one of you told me last week that's what you... I'm lying at that point. But here's the thing. James comes out of the corner swinging a Bible slap. He leaves the imprint, Holy Bible, upside your head. He says, stop hearing truth and start doing truth. We talked about it last week in James 1:22. We'll put it on the screen. He says, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself, but rather do what it says. And James is saying that most of us, we are educated well beyond our level of obedience, that we know more than what we actually do. We could say that we have more revelation than what we have application, or there is a knowledge surplus and an application deficit. And James hits this hard in the beginning of his book. And I'm going to continue with this thought as we explore what else James has to say about how we actively live out our faith. When I deal with stress, one of the ways that I deal with it is I reorganize things. And usually it's in the garage or the kitchen. Those two things don't necessarily go together, but that's kind of my area that I'll target. And so when I'm anxious or when I'm worried or when I'm stressed out or agitated, my brain is on overload, disorganization is like a knife in the heart. It drives me crazy. And so when I'm like that, I'll put something away and I'll try not to pay attention to what I just saw. And I'll even try to walk away, but it's like the pantry has a tractor beam on me and it's pulling me in and I am helpless to it. And before I know it, everything is coming out. Tools are being reorganized. Workbench is being redone. The pantry is being redone. The canned food cabinet is being redone. The Tupperware cabinet, which in our family, redoing the Tupperware cabinet should qualify for sainthood. I mean, why you can't keep the lid with the container is beyond me, but it never happens, right? And so around 6 months ago, I was in one of these stages, and I decided to try something new, and I went through the kitchen medicine cabinet. Now, you may have a medicine shelf, but we have an entire cabinet in our house. And let me just say that if I ever wanted to sell prescription drugs, supply wouldn't be the issue, right? Because we were loaded. And I'm pulling off drugs that were prescribed to take care of a certain sickness, but now are so old that if they were taken, would probably spark the zombie apocalypse. They were that old. Who knows what they would do in the mind. And I'm pulling out bottles of medication that is prescribed to Sheila Raines. Now, Raines is my wife's maiden name. We've been married for 21 years, okay? That's how old they were. I'm pulling off bottles for sickness that is no longer recognized by the medical community today, all right? It's a dead disease. Medication that's been banned by the FDA since the 80s. Reagan was president. I mean, it was amazing, the stuff that we found. And it got me thinking about medication, that buying medication or believing in medication or telling others about how great a particular medication is, or even understanding how the medication interacts and works in your body. All of this understanding does one no good until you actually take the medication. And I guess that's true for any product. And we could believe in a product or spend money on the product or understand the product, recommend the product. You may even sell the product, but it does you no good until you actually apply and use the product. Well, James was talking to this very problem some 2,000 years ago, and he recognized the problem that there were Jews who now became believers, and they purchased the product, they owned the product, they believed the product, Jesus. I know it doesn't work totally, but it's a metaphor, work with me. And they had the product, and they told others about the product, but what James recognizes, they were even learning about the product, and although they were well-informed, they weren't applying or using the product. James wrote a difficult letter primarily to Jewish believers where he said, although you own the faith, understand the faith, you tell others about the faith, you're not using the faith. You're not applying it. And then he goes on to say, and in reality, this kind of faith that is intellectual only is pretty worthless and useless. Now, I'll tell you, the passage that we're going to read today is probably one of the most 25 debated passages in biblical text. And if you read the passage upon quick reading, the reason it's so heavily debated is James seems to be contradicting a well-founded Christian belief as to the method of salvation. Paul addressed the topic because there was the idea that if one could function in the do's and don'ts, that we could do enough do's and we could gain acceptance or gain favor or points with God enough to get us into the afterlife and have an eternal life with God, have a blessed favor with God. And there were over 600 of these do's and don'ts, and the more do's you did, the more righteous you appeared to be. And to this thought, Paul writes this very direct statement in Ephesians 2. He says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And so Paul makes it very clear, look, you can work until the day you die, and your good works will still never gain you enough points to gain this favor with God, to have your sins forgiven, and have eternal life in the presence of God. And Paul makes this point very clearly, that salvation is by faith and by grace alone. We can't earn it. We can't work at it. We can't do anything to achieve it. This is a well-founded Christian belief. And then all of a sudden, James comes along, half-brother of Jesus. And James, in the passage we're about to read, seems to be saying that faith alone isn't enough. That you just don't need faith, but you have to apply works to faith in order for faith to actually have its effect. Throughout history, such great men as Martin Luther, who was one of the founders of the Reformation and reformed much of how we view church today. Go back through your history, interesting read on it. And he vehemently opposed this idea of what James was speaking, so much so that Luther, the passage that we're about to read, because of that, Luther said the entire book of James is an epistle of straw. He said, there's no founding for it, and in his Bible that he translated, he actually put the book of James out of its regular canonized order, put it in the back of the appendix. He felt that strongly about this book because it was in conflict to this idea of salvation coming by faith and grace alone. So let's read the passage that stirred up so much conflict. James 2. "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about the physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. As the body," jumping down to verse 26, "as the body without the spirit is dead, faith without deeds is dead. Now, there's three possible interpretations of what James was speaking about here. We'll put them on the screen. The first is faith plus works. In other words, James was saying that faith is important, but in order for salvation to really take hold, then there has to be some works that go along with it. And throughout history, this belief was held by the largest denomination in the world. And this is the very error that Paul was arguing against, that it's faith alone, it's not works. One possible interpretation. The second was that James was saying faith versus works. Now, basically, James was just throwing a slap in the face of Paul, saying, Paul, you're wrong. You don't understand what you're talking about. I am the brother of Jesus. I think I have an understanding of what he meant and what he was talking about. And that, Paul, you are just flat out wrong. And the third interpretation, one that we hold to, is that James is not arguing that salvation is by faith alone. James understood that. He agreed with that. But James was saying that when faith is genuine, now hear me, when faith is genuine, it is not alone, but is intimately connected with our works. That genuine faith has a byproduct is what James was saying. Genuine faith has a byproduct that should flow naturally. And these works that should flow out of those who have a genuine faith are these works that James is talking about, good works or God works. And so I think James is clearly warning us that we can be easily deceived as to what we believe genuine faith is. Now, some of you, you may start feeling a little slap or a little nudge or a little hit, and that's because this is the way that James wrote. He wrote in a way to say, I'm going to stir the waters a little bit, and I'm going to challenge you on this intellectual belief that it has, that when the rubber meets the road, there's no rubber on the ground. And so he starts to push these buttons and saying that you can be easily deceived. We can be easily deceived because it's easy to believe that faith is simply the mental assent or the idea that we agree with the expression or the approval or the agreement to the idea that there's a supreme deity. And we would say, well, I believe in a supreme deity, therefore I have faith. And James tells us that biblical faith is more than just the belief in this particular idea of a God. That faith is the act of putting your belief to work. So in a large sense, James is calling us to redefine faith. That faith is not just the belief, but faith is belief plus action. Now we're going to break this down a little bit and kind of see where James goes with it. So going back to verse 14. What good is it, my brothers? Now anytime James says, my brothers or sisters, he's about to take a swing at you. And here he comes. If a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save him? Now, James is asking an important question that needs to be asked to all of us today. Where's the benefit? What good is there if someone says they believe and yet there is no evidence to what they believe? What does it mean if one claims by his or her mouth to have faith, but it doesn't show up in their daily life? And James is asking, is that really faith? Or should a genuine faith in someone who is so great as God is, who could raise his own son from the dead, should a faith in that type of deity have some type of effect in your life? And if it has no effect in your life, is there a disconnect somewhere? James is asking, is faith that begins and ends purely on an intellectual level, is that really what faith is? That I intellectually believe in God, that I may even believe in Jesus, but beyond that intellectual belief, there's nothing else taking place inside of me. Is there a benefit? Is that the faith that God is looking for? Now understand what James is not saying. James is not saying that our works make us righteous before God. In no way, in any context, is James saying that the more you do, the more God's going to love you, the more God's going to approve of you, or that you can gain salvation. But he is insisting that a living faith will authenticate itself through the deeds that a Christian will perform. Now, we're going to break that down a little bit. So I told you that Luther had some problems with this, but really, James wasn't really all that far out on a limb when he spoke these things to these Jewish believers. He's really echoing the words of Jesus. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 7. He says, by their fruit, you will recognize them. People who pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. In other words, you can't get fruit off of a tree that's dead or from a thorn bush. Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. John says it, records the words of Jesus like this. Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Now, catch what he's saying. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit of itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Because I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, Jesus is clearly saying that if you proclaim that you're connected to the vine, he's the vine, we're the branches. That if we proclaim that we're connected to the vine, but we're not bearing fruit, Jesus says you best check to make sure you're actually connected. I mean, these were the same words that Jesus calls it fruit, James calls it works, but the idea is the same, that if there's nothing going on inside of you and yet you proclaim that you're connected to Christ, but there's no fruit, Jesus said it himself, something's wrong. Because you cannot connect yourself with me and not bear fruit, is what Jesus is saying. Because it comes out of me and it will pass through me into you. That's the truth of what he says. Thank you. So, hard words that James was speaking, but it's throughout the scriptural text, including what Jesus said. This wasn't limited to just early century church. Isaiah records these words. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You have this intellectual idea. You come close to me, but there's nothing going on. 1 John 4 says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, hear me now, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. John isn't speaking heresy. He simply said that if you're going to believe, then something needs to come out of your belief. And if you refuse to love others, then maybe the love of God really isn't in you. And 1 John 3 says it like this, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brothers in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in action and in truth. I mean, these are some of the hard sayings. It's a bee slap, a Bible slap upside the head that challenges our faith, that if there's no fruit, if nothing comes of it, then maybe we need to take a step back and say, am I really connected to Jesus? Or have I just had this intellectual idea that, yeah, he's up there, out there, somewhere, but he's really having no effect on my day-to-day life. And to that, James says, maybe we need to reevaluate a few things. I was at a celebration years ago with the guy who was well on his way to having one of everything that the bartender knew how to make. And it was a wedding. This guy had a reputation of being a ladies' man, and he worked the circuit, and he'd already worked the room. His jokes that evening were rather crude. And at some point, we started talking. He found out I was a pastor. And when someone finds out that I'm a pastor, there's three typical responses. One, they shut down and sneak away because they're feeling a little awkward. And I have to reassure them that I'm normal. We can have a conversation on whatever you want to have a conversation on. Two, they get in their jabs at the church or God. Or third is they suddenly start to engage in spiritual and religious talk. And no offense if you're a car salesman, but they're the worst at that. And whenever I'm looking for a car, they'll drop all kinds of profanity, talk about this car and how it hauls blank and all that. And then, you know, when you're inside, they find out you're a Christian. They're like, what do you do? I'm a pastor. Oh, praise God, brother! And then suddenly it's like, oh, I go to this. Just like, oh, man, just stop already. All right, sorry, you'll drop six lies about the car. Let's just back up. But that's what happens, all right? When you're... Everyone becomes religious. And so this guy took the third route, and we're having a conversation, and suddenly, in his drunken state, we begin to have spiritual conversation. Now, there's really nothing funnier than someone who is well on their way to being blasted to engage in religious talk, because he's already seeing double. He's one drink away from seeing Jesus as the bartender. I mean, he's that close. And so this conversation strikes up, and what was interesting is he asks if I would join him in praying for his friend who was wandering in his faith and had strayed far from God, and he was genuinely concerned for this individual. Look, I'm not passing judgment on who this guy was or where he was at in his spiritual journey, but I got to wonder if maybe this was a little bit of what James was speaking of. Because this individual wasn't anti-God, and he wasn't anti-Jesus. He had a religious background. He even asked if I would pray for his friend. He certainly wasn't an atheist. I mean, he believed in God. And although maybe he wasn't an atheist as we would define it, maybe he's this new kind of atheist that James is kind of speaking about, because maybe he was a Christian atheist. And see, an atheist is a person who denies or disbelieves the existence of a supreme being, right? But a Christian atheist is someone who believes intellectually in God, but lives like he doesn't exist. And I wonder if maybe this is what James was hitting on, that you have this belief in God, but on many areas you're living like he doesn't exist at all. I mean, the percentage of those in America who proclaim a belief in God is anywhere from 85 to 93%. Depending what poll you look at. And we have a mass amount of Christian atheists who have given their minds to the right answer. But James says, is this all there is to faith, an intellectual belief? You know the percentage of demons that believe in God? I'll give you a hint. All of them. James says it in verse 18. He says, look, you believe that their God is one God, and good for you, but even the demons believe and they shudder. This belief just can't, intellectually, it's just not enough. And he goes on to give three practical examples in verse 15. He says, brother or sister, without clothes, daily food. If one of you says to them, go, I wish you well, keep warm, be fed, but does nothing to help his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, James wasn't talking in abstract terms. He was speaking about a situation that his hearers would be well aware of. Wasn't talking about running into a guy downtown in the marketplace who was homeless and needed some water or needed some food at McDonald's. He was speaking about a church that was undergoing persecution and had been scattered because of the persecution. And what James knew is that there are now believers who have been left homeless because of the persecution, and believers who were in need of food and were in need of shelter. And James is saying, if you say you have the love of God in you, if you claim to believe, if you live under the banner of being a follower of Jesus, and yet when you're presented with the opportunity to do good to one of your own, and yet instead all you do is speak some empty words on, I'll pray for you, thinking about you, be warm, God will do something, brother, I gotta go to lunch. If that's all that you do, James says, is it possible that your faith is dead? Now, I know this is hard. This slaps me. Because what James is saying on some level is that if you're connected to Christ and it's a vibrant relationship going on, more than just intellectual, James on some level is saying, you cannot approach that situation and simply just throw some words their way and go on with life. That's a hard saying. And that some of us, there's conviction. Me, I'm convicted. And then others, you're even a little upset, because how dare you say such a thing? Well, blame James. I'm just saying what he said. All right? When you see him in heaven, you can slap him. Bring a Bible with you. All right? Because I'm repeating the words of what he had to say, that faith has to be more than just this intellectual idea. It has to be more than just information, because living in Jesus, you would respond and we would respond differently. Hear this, very important. Jesus did not come so we could only know what he knew, but he came that we might do what he did. You see, the idea that we would just know what Jesus knew, I mean, that's fine, you know, gaining knowledge and understanding, but that's not the purpose of why he came, just so we would know what he knew. He came that we might do what he did, that we would carry on the works of the kingdom within us, because he is living and he is vibrant in us, and because we are connected to the vine, the fruit just keeps coming out of us. And yet, if the fruit isn't there, and if all we're doing is knowing what he knew, is that really where faith should stop? I mean, this is the fruit that Jesus spoke of, it's the fruit that James spoke of, and it's even the fruit that Paul spoke of. Because the last part of Ephesians 2:8 carried on to verse 10. Look at verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. It is a gift of God. Look, we can't earn salvation. I believe it. I preach that. Not by work, so that no man could boast. But then verse 10, for we have God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? There it is again. So really, it's not that James and Paul were in opposition to one another. Paul's saying the same thing. Look, you're saved through your faith by the grace of God. That's it. But here's the byproduct of that faith. God has works that he wants you to perform in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. And if the works aren't being done, maybe there's a disconnect. Our salvation through faith. Please don't leave here thinking that salvation is through works. Our salvation is through faith, but the evidence of that salvation should be God stirring something in us. James goes on further, verse 20 through 24. He says, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Now he says, you want evidence? I'm about to give it to you. And he uses two characters throughout Jewish history that his readers would be well aware of. The first is Abraham, who was the spiritual father. He was God, probably Abraham, Moses, those two in there. He was highly thought of, highly respected. And then he goes on the other end of the spectrum and he uses someone like Rahab. And he says, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. His faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled saying Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by his faith alone. Now, depending on your background, this could be heresy. If you don't understand what James is speaking of here, James cites an event in Abraham's life, which is found in Genesis chapter 22. You can read it for yourself this week. Short version of Abraham's story. He gets married to Sarai at the time. God promises them a son, and from Abraham's seed, that he would be the father of multiple generations and an entire nation. These are the children of Israel. And so he promises this child. 10 years go by, no child. 20 years, no. It's 25 years before this promised child comes along. They name him Isaac. Isaac grows into a teenage years, and then God comes back to Abraham and he says, that son that I promised you, that from him there would be the birth of this nation, I'm going to ask that as you would take a lamb on the altar and sacrifice it, then you need to sacrifice your child. And look, as a parent, this story sucks. There's no way around it. I mean, to get my mind what's going on here is like, it's too far. Now, it never happens. God stops the situation and provides a sacrifice. And it was this, but Abraham was moving, had the supplies, 3 days up to Mount Moriah to do this sacrifice. And God stops him and provides this thing. But James is asking the question. Now, think with me. Think about Father Abraham, many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. Those of you Bibles grew up in Sunday school. Now, he says, think with me. Why is Abraham so highly thought of? I mean, he's the man, right? Father of the entire nation. And one guy might say in this conversation that James is writing about, rhetorical questions that he's given, one might say, I like that story where God told Abraham to just pack up everything and go, but he never told him where he was going. And Abraham, on faith, he had to leave everything that was familiar, and he headed out into the desert, not sure what was going on. Man, that was incredible faith, and yeah, that's why I love Abraham. And someone else might say, well, to me, it's that story about Isaac, and you know, when God told him, you'd sacrifice the son, and how Abraham could live in this idea of saying, all right, God, you promised me a son, you delivered me a son, now I'm going to sacrifice the son, but somehow I'm still going to have a son. And somehow I believe that I can sacrifice Isaac but still have Isaac because you're not going back on your word and I'm going to trust you. And man, that was faith. And someone's saying, that's what I respect about him. That is what endears him to us. And James is saying exactly. Please listen. James is saying what you celebrate is not just his spoken words of faith, but what you celebrate is his actions or his deeds that backed up his faith. He says, If Abraham only believed and did nothing, hey, God, I believe in you. I got you, God. You're up there. And God's like, pack up everything and move. I got you, God. I'm staying right here. I got you, God. He's like, the son, I need you to sacrifice. I got you. I believe in you. You're my man. I'm staying right here. James asks the question, if Abraham only believed and did nothing with it, where would we be as a nation? And the answer would be, we'd be nowhere as a nation. And James is saying, exactly. It's not because he believed that he endears himself to you. It's not that he just simply professed and proclaimed this belief in God, an intellectual belief, but there were actions that were taking faith, that were taking place because his faith was applied. And the reason you think he's so great is because he coupled his faith with his work, because when you're connected to God, those things which don't seem normal, you push through them because normal isn't what you're following. You're following the higher calling of God's voice. And then James gives another example. This time he goes from national hero, and on the other end of his spectrum, he speaks of a prostitute who finds her way into Jewish history. Verse 25, it says, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? It's found in Joshua 2. Children of Israel, offspring of Abraham, you know, million plus people. They're put into slavery by the Egyptians. God delivers them by the hand of Moses in the wilderness for 40 years. Now they're moving forward again, and they're about to take Jericho, and they send in a couple spies to scout out Jericho. The king has the entire city on alert because they know that Joshua and the children of Israel are coming, and what happens is these two spies find Rahab. The king goes to Rahab and says, where's the spies? She said, I've seen them, but they left, but she actually hid them up on the roof. After this goes on, she sends those that are the search party looking for these spies. She sends them on a wild goose chase. She tells the spies how to get out, but here's what she says. I've heard about all that God has been doing in your midst, and I've come to believe that your God is the one true and living God. I mean, she could have said, like any God that parts the Red Sea, I'm with him, right? Because that's what she was hearing. She even said, we've heard of everything that God did. But here's the thing. She says, remember me when you come back and you take this village. Remember me, remember my household, that we might survive. And so that's exactly what happens. And James is asking, what is she really remembered for? It's not that she just said, I believe in God, but it's that her actions were put to her faith and she committed treason before the king because there was something else taking place with her. And James says again, the reason why she endears herself isn't because she just spoke something, but it's because there were actions that were taking place that came out of her faith. And then James ends it in verse 26. He says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. The only thing that really gives you any value in your faith is your willingness to provide or to apply the faith that you're so proud of, is what he was telling his readers. Now, let's end with this. Here's the application that I have for you. It's a hard sermon. Some of you are going to be upset by it. Some of us need to be challenged by it. All of us need to be challenged by it. But here's your application. I encourage you to test your faith. Now, I'm not saying who's in, who's out. That's God to decide. I mean, you know, people that do that drives me crazy. But I'm asking that you would test your faith. And with some of you, you don't even like for me to say that, but I'm echoing the words of Paul. Paul says it like this. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? And then this little bit, unless, of course, you fail the test. And is it possible that maybe we have this intellectual idea, maybe you come to church, this intellectual belief in God and the intellectual belief in Jesus, but really it's never been made personal. See, anytime that we see this idea of following Jesus throughout the Gospels, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, all right, leave everything else behind and you come and follow me. Now, that doesn't mean you have to leave your family and leave your place of business, but what Jesus is saying is, look, either you're coming all after me or don't come at all. Some of them would say, well, I have to bury the dead. Jesus was harsh, said, let them bury themselves. And what Jesus was saying is that this idea of an intellectual belief, it's not enough. that if you come after me, and here's the good news, that if you come after me, and when you come after me, if you surrender yourself and put me at the center, that when you do that, fruit will start to occur in your life. You will not be the same person that you were when you came to me. Now look, I would ask that all of us, myself included, take a step back and say, have maybe we fallen into the pattern of intellectual belief, but there's no fruit that's coming out of us anymore. And if there's not, I'm not telling you that you're not saved and going to heaven. God can deal with you on that. But what I'm saying is that at worst, there could be a problem of God saying, depart, I've never known you. Jesus said that. At best, we're going to stand before God and him saying, you're going to get in, but your faith was worthless because you never applied it. And all the things that I wanted to do in you and through your life never got accomplished because you stuck to an intellectual belief only. And you never placed me at the center. You never moved to action. So I'm asking you, you test your faith, see where you land. And then number two, authenticate your faith. Today, tomorrow, when you wake up, put your faith to work. Put what you believe to action. End with this. Neil Postman wrote a book in the 80s called Amusing Ourselves to Death. He says, how often does it occur that information provided you on morning radio or television or in the morning newspaper causes you to alter your plans for the day or to take some action that you would not otherwise have taken? So ask yourself this. You amass a large amount of information in the last 7 days. How much of that information has actually affected your life or caused you to do something different when you're with your life than what you normally would have done? And the truth of it is, it's Sunday. It's a good time for confession. The truth is, we amass a huge amount of information that has little or no effect on our life, whether it's TV, newspaper, radio, or on Sunday as you're hearing this. But here's what's interesting. There's one exception. There's one person, regardless of where you encounter them, who can change your life, who can change your actions. Whether you encounter them on the radio, whether you encounter them in TV, print, or in person, they have the ability to alter your day, to change your plans, to change what you wear, maybe even change your route to work. You know who it is? The weatherman. Now think about it. Typically, we just don't believe intellectually in the weatherman. We have so much faith in what they say that we'll change our plans according to it. I mean, when Royal Norman tells me a haboob's coming in, I'm shutting the windows, right? And with as bad as they were last year, I'm probably not going out to run those errands that I need to. I'll wait until the haboob's over. It's just better. The dogs are coming in. The cats can stay out and fend for themselves, right? Here's the thing. I exercise faith in what somebody says. It's just not intellectual knowledge. Ah, that Royal, he's good, and I go about my day. Someone calling for rain on Saturday, and it's Friday, I'm making plans. Or if it rains, we need to have a fallback plan. Here's what James would tell us. Why do we believe in the words of a weatherman who's wrong all the time, and yet the words of Jesus do not move us to action? Why will we have more than just an intellectual belief in a weatherman, and instead our faith is put to action because he changes what we do, and yet we hear the words of Jesus, and they're never applied to our life, and there's little fruit, and as James would say it, your faith is dying because you simply believe. So for all of us, test our faith, and then I want you to authenticate your faith. Now, if through this message, maybe you've come to realize that you just have that intellectual belief in Christ, intellectual belief in God, and maybe you feel a stirring that, you know, I need to make it more than intellectual. I need to make it personal. I need to have my sin problem dealt with, but not only have my sin problem dealt with, I need to connect myself to the vine and start living as he wants me to live, that I may start bearing the fruit that he wants me to bear. I want you to close your eyes and want to give opportunity. Maybe this message hit with you. Maybe the Holy Spirit's on you, and you're feeling just the hand of God on you, saying, you know, the intellectual belief, it's all good, but it's time to step. You need to step past it. There's things I want to do in your life, in you, and through you, and your faith is dead right now, and I can do nothing. And maybe it does deal with salvation. Maybe you've never submitted yourself fully to Christ. And maybe intellectually you know all the right answers, but internally you're still dead. And I don't know if that applies to anyone here, but if that's you, I just want to pray and lead you in a prayer. And if you'll slip up your hand that I might know, everyone's eyes are closed and not looking around, that you just raise your hand and say, yeah, I God spoke to me. Thank you. Thank you. Who else? Thank you. You pray this with me. Father, today I need more than an intellectual belief. Today I need more than just having the right answers. Today I need to be connected to the vine. God, would you start by this sin problem that I have, we all have, and would you, through the gift of Jesus on the cross, would you forgive me of those sins? Would you wash me clean of them? And I accept that forgiveness based upon faith. That it really is nothing I can do, and my past doesn't keep me from it, and my future won't help me obtain it. It really is just because of your grace and your love for me, and I grab on to that forgiveness that gives me life eternal. But God, I don't want to stop with just a knowledge faith, and so I'm surrendering myself. Those are dangerous words. I'm asking you to be at the center of my existence. Graft me into the vine that I may begin to bear the fruit that you have for me. That I may begin to be the person that you have created me to be. Let my faith be genuine and real as I place you at the center. Lord, these are hard words that were spoken today. It's a hard message to deliver. And I'm not judging anyone here. I speak these words to myself far more harshly than anything I would speak to this congregation. But I can't shy away in my own life with this challenge of testing my faith to see if it is genuine. And Lord, for us as we move forward, would we not just be a church and individuals that proclaim the belief, but would we be connected to the vine that fruit would bear all throughout this church? We would look out for one another and take care of one another and serve one another and love one another and forgive one another and look for opportunities to come alongside and lift someone up and help them, that it would just be who we are as a church, and then let it spill out of these walls. Someone approached me today and said that they felt like there was someone here that was just kind of stuck in some mud and walking in sludge, and you're really unaware of the cause. That you know something's wrong, and you're frustrated, and you're wondering what's going on, because you believe in God, and you're even praying to God. And let me just say that the answer was in this talk. That the sludge that you're stuck in is because your intellectual belief has weighed you down, and God's calling you out to a faith that is active. And so, Lord, would you set us on that path to move forward in that? Today, if you'd like prayer for anything regarding the message or something else, I want to encourage you to come down. Lord, would you release us and bless us this week? Would your Holy Spirit be near to us? Would we sense the presence of God? Would you give us opportunity to express and authenticate our faith and let us step into it every time? And when we fail, we ask for forgiveness, knowing that it's there, and we move forward. Give us the opportunity. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. And give us fruit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, guys, listen, make sure you hit the shout-out booth on your way out and give a shout-out to someone at the church who's impacted your life. Come back. We'll have a special guest speaker next week. Emmanuel Qureshi is coming in from India. You're going to love what he has to say. God bless you guys. If you need prayer, come on down. I'd love to meet you if you're a guest. See you next week.